Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. On Shigionoth, I should say. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people. You saved your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Who remembers Jive Bunny? Anyone remember Jive Bunny? Come on, own up. I know some of you do. So Jive Bunny had three number one hits in the late 80s and early 90s. And their music took a bunch of early rock and roll songs and put them together in a medley, or I suppose the term today would be a mashup, wouldn't it? Well, Habakkuk chapter 3 is like a Jive Bunny megamix of Israel's greatest hits. In verses 2 to 15, Habakkuk references many of the classic songs and psalms from earlier in the Old Testament. If you follow the cross references that I've put there in the margins on the sheet, you'll find allusions to the songs of Moses from Deuteronomy 32 and 33, Psalms of David, and many others. And the references are all to songs of deliverance of God's people from their enemies. To change my illustration slightly, the familiar phrases of Habakkuk's song are like the James Bond theme. Do you remember the Bond film that opens in a snowy mountaintop chalet? And the bad guys come to assassinate Bond, and he skis off, and there's a thrilling ski chase over the mountaintops and so on, until finally he goes off a precipice, and he's falling, apparently to his certain death. And then the Bond theme kicks in, and a Union Jack parachute opens behind him, and you know he's going to be rescued. Well, the phrases of Habakkuk 3 would have had the same kind of resonance for God's people as the Bond theme has for us today. And yet for them, it was real. This was real life. Habakkuk and his people would have felt like Bond, going over that precipice as they experienced turmoil within a corrupt and lawless society, and aggression from outside, the enemy empires surrounding them. They were despairing of God ever saving them. And then the Bond theme kicks in, the familiar refrains of their songs of deliverance from the past. Habakkuk begins by urging God in verse 2 to do again what he's done so remarkably in the past. And then he retells in story the song of God's deliverance. His message in verses 3 to 7 is this: God comes in saving power. These verses recall God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt and across the wilderness of Sinai and into the promised land. We saw last week the promise that the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, in verse 3, we're reminded of the last time that God's glory and praise filled heaven and earth. It happened when God came from Teman and from Mount Paran. Where were those places? Well, Teman was one of the descendants of Esau, who lived in a place called Seir. And in Deuteronomy 33, Moses reminds Israel, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand, at your feet. They all bow down. It's a retelling of God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt across the Sinai desert. In the verses that follow in Habakkuk chapter 3, we're reminded that, as Moses has already said, God is like the sun in his power. In verse 5, we're reminded of the plagues that he brought on Egypt to bring Israel salvation. In verse 6, again, we see his power as the ancient mountains crumble before the eternal God. Actually, the same word is used twice there in the Hebrew. In verse 6, the ancient mountains crumbled, the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. In the translation on the sheet, the mountains that seemed to be eternal crumbled to dust before the truly eternal God. Throughout Habakkuk's song, we're reminded not just of God's power towards his people, but also of his power over the whole of creation. The greatest things in creation, the mountains and seas and even the sun and moon, are shown to be helpless in the face of the Creator God. The great mountains are like jelly before the one who made them. In Old Testament times, it was common to think that each people group had their own gods. And if our people were suffering, it might be because the gods of our enemies were stronger. But no, the God of Israel is the God of all creation. His glory fills the heavens and the earth when he works in his mighty saving power. That will have been a great encouragement to Habakkuk as he despaired of the pathetic, humiliating weakness of God's people as they cowered, divided in Jerusalem. We saw last week that God is just. He will surely punish evil. Today we're reminded that God saves. He has saved his people powerfully in the past, and so we can rely on him to do the same again. In Habakkuk 3, verse 8, he begins to address God personally as he asks these rhetorical questions. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? The answer to these rhetorical questions is no. God wasn't acting against creation for the sake of it. He was acting in judgment on his people's enemies. God comes in saving power, bringing judgment on his enemies. One of the clues that that's what's going on is actually in verse 7. The references there to Cushan and Midian send us back to Israel's time of being ruled by judges. In chapter 3 of the book of Judges, we read that Israel served a foreign king called Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. But then God raised up a savior, Othniel, who overpowered their enemy, bringing 40 years of peace. In Judges chapter 6, Israel are ruled by the foreign power of Midian for 7 years. And then God reminds his people of his power towards them in the past. And he raises up Gideon to defeat his enemies and to bring another 40 years of peace. Do you see the message? In Israel under the judges, God wouldn't allow foreign powers to punish. He would allow foreign powers to punish his people for their sin for a while, but he didn't allow it to continue forever. He raised up saviors to deliver his people and to punish his enemies. And so for Habakkuk, just the same, facing an invasion from the enemy empire of Babylon as punishment for sin. What an encouragement it will have been to be reminded that just as God rescued his people in the past, he will do so again. Well, the rest of Habakkuk's song continues in similar themes. The references to the sea lifting up its waves in verse 10 and being trampled by horses in verse 15. They probably refer to God saving Israel by making the Red Sea stand up in great walls of water so that they could go through on dry land, and then bringing the water crashing back down to drown the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. In verse 11, we're reminded of when God made the sun and moon stand still in Joshua chapter 10 until his people took vengeance on their enemies. At the end of that chapter, we're told that all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Notice that this is salvation through judgment. God's powerful rescue of his people from Egypt was through the judgment on his enemies of the Passover and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. His rescue of God's people from their enemies in the land was through judgment again and again. And we saw last week that God has promised judgment on Babylon, Israel's great enemy, which stands in the book of Revelation for any great empire that is hostile to God's people. And we tend to think, don't we, of judgment and salvation as opposites. And of course, ultimately, we will either stand on the side of judgment or salvation when Jesus returns in his power. But for true salvation, judgment is necessary. Enemies need to be defeated and punished. A salvation that led to evil being ignored or brushed aside would be no salvation at all. Do you see what a terrific comfort this song, this medley, this megamix will have been for Habakkuk and his people? Their situation looks desperate, and yet as they hear the theme tunes of their past, so they're reminded that God has powerfully saved them before, and he will do so again. These reminders give wonderful flesh to the key verse of Habakkuk back in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Why should we have faith? Why should we trust God? Well, because just as he has powerfully acted to bring deliverance for his people in the past, showing his mighty power over the greatest elements of his creation, he will do so again. Trust him. As one writer puts it, the power in Israel's past history is available to the righteous who shall live by faith. God comes in saving power, bringing judgment on his enemies. And so it makes perfect sense to wait with fear and rejoicing. I think we can understand verse 16. Where Habakkuk seems to be responding actually probably to everything he's heard from God throughout the book. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. It's terrifying to think, as we saw back at the beginning of Habakkuk, that God sometimes works through apparent disaster. I don't know how you felt when we saw that message 3 weeks ago. I imagine it will have been a sinking feeling, a great fear of what God might have in store. And yet do you see that knowing that God will punish evil and bring a powerful salvation for those who trust him is such a wonderful comfort. The circumstances haven't changed. And yet, whereas at the start Habakkuk was crying out, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And then after God warned him of worse to come, he accused God. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Well, just hear the attitude now of mature peace that he's reached by the end. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The lack of fruit, the lack of livestock, echo the curses that God promised to bring on his people for their disobedience, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And yet instead of railing against God, accusing God as he did previously, Habakkuk now expresses wonderful trust in him. In verse 19, his feet are like a deer's feet as he's kept from slipping. The reference is to Psalm 18, I think, where King David cries out to God in despair and then realizes that in God his salvation is secure. The heights represent the place closest to God. When Habakkuk renews his trust in God's strength, he is kept from slipping, from falling away from God. One commentator writes this: "This book reveals a genuine sharing of a doubt that assails all believers, a feeling that God stands aside from the moral struggle of the believer. This doubt is removed not by the addition of new facts, but simply by the addition of a new perspective. Not by new revelation, but new insight into an old revelation." That's very helpful, isn't it? The facts hadn't changed. Habakkuk's situation hadn't changed. But he grew in his understanding of God and his purposes and God's trustworthiness through his experience of suffering. So let me ask you, what's your perspective? How will you respond when everything is going wrong? Our immediate reaction when everything's going wrong tends to be to narrow down our perspective, doesn't it? To focus more and more on our own troubles, to despair. And yet when those troubles continue and deepen, eventually we find that we reach the end of our capacity to cope. And that, I think, is when God uses our despair in our situation to start to turn our thoughts and our attention to his great promises, to the great stories of his mighty rescues in the past, to his promise of deliverance in the future. At first, our turning back to God might sound a lot like Habakkuk's complaints, a crying out to God in despair and even in accusation. That's okay as a first response, I think. We need to tell God how we're feeling. But as we start to turn to him, to lift our thoughts to his ways, so we start to widen our perspective, to remember that our present circumstances are just passing, but God stands forever. He is just. He is powerful. He will deliver his people. Now, this hope is distinctively Christian, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's not paganism or superstition that assumes that if I do the right things, then the gods will bless me. Simple human experience tells us that that's nonsense. Neither is it fatalism, though. We're not asked just to expect second best or to try to become indifferent to pain, as some Eastern religions teach. No, the Bible doesn't deny pain and suffering. And yet it teaches us that there's hope beyond those things. There are clues throughout Habakkuk that point forward to the ultimate story of deliverance through suffering. As Habakkuk says to God at the end of verse 2, "In wrath, remember mercy." We think of Jesus Christ at the cross, where God's wrath, his righteous anger at sin, was poured out in his mercy on his own Son, so that his people could be forgiven. In verse 13, we're given another clue there. Do you see, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, Messiah. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one who went through the greatest suffering, bearing the covenant curses for sin, and yet who was powerfully rescued through his resurrection from the dead. In verse 16, we can picture Jesus himself, can't we? in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood because he knew what he was about to go through, and yet waiting patiently for the day when he would be vindicated. People ask Christians how they can believe in the face of great suffering in the world. And I often want to answer by asking what hope they have, our questioners have. It seems to me that without a God who rules over all circumstances and who promises powerful rescue to come, we can only choose between mindless optimism, which is quickly exposed as wishful thinking, or hopeless pessimism. Everyone who's lived for a few years on this earth can see that the beauty of this world is tragically broken in pain and suffering. Only Christianity, it seems to me, can explain how the world can be beautiful and broken at the same time. And only Christianity offers genuine hope with evidence in the darkness of despair. Do you want this hope? Do you want this hope? Will the suffering of this world drive you away from God, or will it drive you to him? When life is all going swimmingly, it's easy not to think of God at all. I think that's at least part of the reason why God allows suffering, to shake our confidence in ourselves and to cause us to turn to him. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Are you listening? Are you listening? It's when every worldly comfort is stripped away that we truly learn the joy of relying on God alone. Have you experienced the wonderful, joy-filled faith that comes with learning to trust God through great suffering? Have you seen that in others? One of the most joy-filled Christians I knew was Sheila. I think I've mentioned her here before. She died a decade ago, but I can still vividly remember Sheila bursting into praise in the middle of a conversation. So filled was she by the joy of the Lord. And where had she learned that joy? Through the hard school of suffering. She had suffered from cancer herself and survived. She had seen her husband and both her children die of the same disease. "Praise the Lord, O my soul," she would cry in the middle of a conversation. Not because she was ignorant of suffering, not because she perversely enjoyed suffering, but because through suffering she had learnt to meditate deeply on God's goodness and to trust him to keep his promises. And so, like Habakkuk, she reached a maturity of faith that delighted in him regardless of the circumstances. I wonder whether you know anyone like Sheila. It's my prayer that we will all reach that same peace-filled maturity through the pain and suffering of this world. I'm going to stop and pray there, and then we've got a chance just to turn to the person next to you or either side to discuss what you've heard and to jot down any questions. And Phil will interrupt us again in a couple of minutes for a short question time. We'll finish by 10 to or 5 to at the very latest. If you need to skip away before then do. Let me pray first of all. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you care about our situations and that you are powerful over your whole creation. We pray, our Father God, that you will teach us through the pain and suffering and brokenness of this world to know you better, to cling on to you more tightly, and to find that joy that comes through finding you faithful in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do take a couple of minutes and then we'll come back for questions in a second. But I need Norgate, Andre McLean, arming me straight away.
Great. Well, let me interrupt there. And we've got one question, which I will put to Richard. And then if there are any other questions that stimulates, feel free to put up a hand. So this question, Richard, it's a clarification on some of the stuff you've said about judgment. So the question is, am I right in thinking that the judgment you've mentioned in point two of the talk today is something we will see in the future rather than in our life on earth?
Thank you. Yes, that's a good question. The judgment that's talked about, we talked about it a bit last week, so actually last week's talk might be worth going back and listening to. The judgment that Habakkuk talks about is picked up, I think, in Romans chapter 1, partly in talking about present judgment in our age as God hands over human society to our own sinful desires. But I don't think that judgment is finally finished until the final judgment, which we see in the book of Revelation, where, as I said, the judgment on Babylon is picked up quite explicitly and seems to be referring, it seems to me, to end time judgment. So we see some foreshadowing of it, I think, in our present experience, but we don't see it fully and finally until the day when Jesus returns in power. I don't know if anyone wants to come back on that or whether there was more behind that question.
Great. Well, it may be that that's the only question we have. If anyone has another question, please do feel free to pop up your hand. Otherwise, please do come and talk to Richard or Simon, myself or Claire, if you've got other questions that you'd like to ask.
Should we just give people a second? Anyone want to stick a hand in the air? No. Yes, William. Is your question because at the end of Habakkuk it's material suffering, lack of food and that sort of thing, is that the benchmark of suffering, or does the suffering that Habakkuk speaks about encompass wider suffering, including spiritual suffering? Yes, I think it stands for general suffering. So, as I said, I think the fruitlessness and lack of livestock and so on in Habakkuk chapter 3 towards the end stands for some of the covenant curses that you find in Deuteronomy 28. So I've put the cross-reference on the sheet there. In Deuteronomy 28, there's a whole chapter of the curses that God is going to bring on his people for their disobedience to him. And one of them is a lack of fruit and livestock, but others are invasion by foreign powers and physical suffering of all sorts of ways, as well as a spiritual suffering of being dislocated from God and so on. So the suffering, I think, has many forms, and we might experience one or two aspects of that in our lives or those that we're close to, but maybe not all of them. Does that answer your question, William? Thank you very much. So the question is, can I show you how this points to Jesus' judgment and salvation in particular? Yes, thank you. So what Habakkuk is promising to us is God's punishment of evil and his saving of his people. Those things were accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross when he was as sacrifice for the sins of the world. He bore the covenant curses of dislocation from God and physical suffering, death itself, on the cross on behalf of any who will trust in him. And the Bible promises us that Jesus is coming back on a day in the future when he's going to bring that final punishment on all God's enemies and a salvation for his people, a gathering to him of his people. Is that what you were looking for, Derek? Yes, so Habakkuk comes to the point of rejoicing despite his circumstances, because he's got that renewed perspective of knowing that God will punish evil and he will deliver his people. Yeah. Let's stop there, shall we? Do take away those term cards that you were given at the door on the way in. We meet again next Tuesday, lunchtime, for carols. And then we meet again after that, after a Christmas and New Year break, on the 7th of January. Look forward to seeing you then.